The holidays are a great time to spend time with family, visit with one another, and there's always somebody brings a new dish or a new dessert, something that you haven't had, and you taste something, and it is so good, and what do you say? That was heavenly. Yeah. Or you meet somebody, and they're just such a bright spot in your day, and you have such a good connection with them, and you might even say, wow, that felt like a slice of heaven. It was so good. And we use the word heaven for so many different types of awesomeness, things that just really make us feel good, things that really do something warm inside of our hearts. And we use the word over and over, and sometimes you might think that we are defining the word heaven on our own terms rather than what God's terms are. Because every week, this congregation actually prays for heaven on earth. The second petition of the Lord's Prayer is, we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. On earth as it is in heaven. We're actually praying for heaven on earth every week. Now, we pray it so regularly, we may not even grasp the full significance of it. But that's what we're asking the Lord to do. Now, it's a good opportunity, the beginning of a new year, the beginning of new resolutions, new opportunities, to ask ourselves, is there a disconnect between how I live and how I worship the Lord God? Between how I'm living and how I'm actually worshiping Him? Should we ponder today, what would heaven on earth truly look like? Not according to my definition or your definition, but according to God's definition. What would heaven on earth truly look like? Would you pray with me that we would see that from His Word? Our God and Father, Lord, we do thank You and praise You that we don't have to guess what heaven on earth would look like. We don't have to guess, and we don't have to compare notes with one another, and we don't have to take a poll to find out what heaven on earth looks like, because You've told us in Your Word. You've given us the clarity of Your Word. You are infallible, inerrant, perfect, holy Word, because, Lord, You are truth, because You want us to know the truth. You want us to know You, which is why You have sent Your one and only Son, Your only begotten, Jesus Christ. We celebrated, Lord, His appearing in grace, and Lord, we look forward to His appearing in glory. And in between those two Advents, Lord, I pray that You'd give us clarity to know how to live for You and how to bring heaven to earth collectively as Your people. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're in the book of Titus, Titus chapter 2. You might wonder why Titus? Pastor Sean has been in Peter's epistle. Pastor Doug has been going through the Psalms. Now, why Titus? Well, Titus has some relevance to our congregation. The women gather weekly in groups, groups that we call Titus 2, that speak of how older women are to mentor younger women. And so there's some significance there. But Titus is also one of the Apostle Paul's pastoral letters, along with Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy. And you could call those letters to a young pastor. And as I stand before you, not necessarily young in chronology, but young in the sense of being a pastor, this letter has relevance for me, but I believe also for us as a congregation. And so we'll be looking and reading God's holy word, Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. You'll see it on the screen. And if you'd like, please read it with me. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Amen. This is God's holy word. You see in the very beginning, if you have your Bibles open, the very beginning, Paul introduces himself. We'll wait till we get to Titus 2:11. We'll lead up to it, but thank you. I only have the slides for Titus verses 11, 12, 13, 14, but I'll be sharing passages beyond that. So bear with me, but if you have your Bibles open, you're looking at the very beginning of the book of Titus. Paul introduces himself as a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And this letter is written to, verse 4 tells us, Titus, who is Paul's true child in a common faith, Paul's true child. So that tells us a couple things. So a single man, the apostle Paul, can have a child. We can have children as believers of God. We can have and birth children through the power of the Holy Spirit by our testimony. And so children, any one of us in this room, no matter how old or young, married, single, if you are a believer, you can have children. You can bring children into this world through the sharing of the gospel. So Paul gives us this picture. And so Titus is a true child, his true faithful spiritual child in a common faith. And Paul is writing so that Titus would know two things, two general things you see in your outline. Grace has appeared, but glory shall appear. Grace has appeared, and glory shall appear. And you and I live in the in-between of grace appearing and the glory which shall appear. Grace has appeared. We just celebrated the Advent season. And what does Advent mean but to appear, to be seen? The Lord Jesus, eternally the second person of the Trinity, he appeared in flesh. He, having a divine nature from all eternity, added a human nature to his person. One person, one God. And that nature is what we have seen. That is what has appeared in the world. And that's what we celebrate. The Lord Jesus, the Father's perfect chosen one, came in humility to seek and to save that which was lost. So for believers around the world, we celebrate the God who is spirit and who cannot be seen has entered into the world through the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, to be seen, to appear, to show grace, to demonstrate his grace into the world. Literally, heaven came to earth when Jesus was born on that day. And I can celebrate Christmas. I can feel good about it. Indeed, if you have Facebook and you watch and see all the family pictures and all of the festivities and all of the wonder and the song that you hear sung over and over, the most wonderful time of the year, right? You can get lost really in the sentiment and forget the real meaning of Christmas. You could forget the real reason that the Lord Jesus came. See, unless I see myself as a person who, by my own nature, seeks to go my own way, seeks to do my own thing, and wants only myself to be pleased, unless I see that that's my nature, unless I desperately recognize my need for the grace of God, unless I recognize that I am the lost one that Jesus came to seek and to save, and I will stray away in a moment if left to my own devices. Unless you and I see that, unless we see that bad news and recognize it, we cannot celebrate the grace that has come into the world. We cannot truly appreciate the grace that has come in the Lord Jesus Christ. Titus 2, verse 11. The Lord Jesus, his birth, brought grace to all men. So up on your screen and in your Bibles, Titus 2:11, you'll see, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." How has the grace of God appeared? Well, you could look at it in the most general sense, and you know God has created the world. He's created it to reflect himself, his character. And so in a very general sense, we can see his grace through what he's created. But Paul is speaking more specifically about the grace that has appeared through the life and the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus has come to redeem the world. And in a very general sense, salvation has come to all men. Now, does that mean that all men are saved? All people are saved? No, we know it's not true. In a very general sense, Jesus' birth has put the gift of salvation under the Christmas tree. The gift is there. But unless you open the gift, unless you partake of the gift, unless you repent and believe of the gospel, then that gift is not yours. So in the general sense, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation, but it doesn't apply to all unless you accept and believe the gift. And so Paul gets more specific in verse 12. Titus 2, verse 12, instructing, this grace that's appeared instructs us. Who is the us? Well, it's certainly Titus, it's certainly Paul, and it's Titus's congregation, and all those who name the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. In verse 5 of chapter 1, Paul tells Titus, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city." And we're familiar with the book of Titus in regard to the qualifications for elders, but it also sets into order how to live a godly life as a body of believers, as a congregation. Paul speaks of the responsibilities of the older men, of the younger men, of the older women, of servants, of all that would partake of a congregation, that would be part of it. So he sets all these things in order. He shows us how to live godly lives. And chapter 2, verse 10 tells us why. "So that showing all good faith, that they will adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect." Showing all good faith, that they will adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. To adorn. Literally, the word adorn comes from the same word that we get the word cosmos, which is the world, everything we see around us. So Paul is saying, in the same way that the world demonstrates the glory of God and his grace, in that same way, it proves that he spoke and the heavens were made and the world was created. In the same way, the lives of you and I as believers demonstrate God's credibility, demonstrate his glory. Our lives are the proof of our faith and demonstrate, do we align with who the Lord God is? Do we demonstrate his glory? Or do we deny him? Believers bring heaven on earth by obeying the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is one way that it is brought into the world. Does your life, does my life show enough proof to convince the world to believe the Lord Jesus Christ and to trust in him and him alone? If you're not sure, Paul says, I've got training. I've got a training plan for you. I've got a way to show you how to do that. Because the training that comes is what we see in verse 12. Now, New American Standard renders it instructing us. The English Standard Version will say training us. But really, what's the difference? So let's think about it. When you get that box and you open it up and it has a sheet of paper that says some assembly required, right? Or you've got something called instructions, and you just take it, throw it aside, and then you figure out how to build this thing that's in the box. If I took a poll, I bet more than a few of us are the ones that just toss the instructions aside and say, I can figure this out on my own. I don't need any instructions. Well, there's actually three kinds of pressure when you're in that situation. There's the pressure of, it's about a month before Christmas, and you're going to put your children's things together. So you're going to open the box up, lay it out on the floor. There's nobody home, and you've got all the time in the world. It's a month before Christmas. You will figure out how to put that thing together, whether you follow the instructions or not. And even if you have a few pieces left over, you just hide those, and you just sort of roll with it. You don't worry about it. Then there's the other pressure, where it's the night before Christmas, and it's oh dark 30, as they say. Everybody's in bed, and you are struggling to get this thing put together before the children wake up. Then there's the third level of stress. It's Christmas morning. Kids are running around. It's absolute chaos. Everybody's breathing down your neck, and you're trying to get this toy put together. It all depends on you. Now, if you didn't read those instructions beforehand, you're probably going to have a hard day. It's not going to be fun. But the instructions are there to demonstrate to us, how do we live? What do we do? In what order do we do it? And how do we continue to do it so we become more and more proficient in what we do? When you run up against a real problem in life, that is where you will tend to want to look for the instructions and tend to want to figure out, how should I really be doing this? Until you hit that bad spot, you may not even worry about it. But if you look in your bulletin in the sidebar, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question number 102, explains what does it look like for heaven to come to earth? Well, in the second petition of the Lord's Prayer, which is thy kingdom come, literally praying, Lord, your kingdom, let it come to earth. We are praying three things. We're praying that Satan's kingdom would be destroyed. Satan's kingdom would be destroyed. Secondly, we're praying that the kingdom of grace would advance. It would move forward through the army that is the body of Christ. And then thirdly, that the kingdom of glory would be hastened. The second appearing of our Lord Jesus, when he comes in glory, our lives could hasten the coming of the Lord Jesus, could hasten the kingdom of glory to come. And Paul says this training plan that we need to follow in order to bring these things about, the destruction of Satan's kingdom, the advancement of the kingdom of grace, the hastening of the kingdom of glory, the instruction plan is right here. It's twofold: to deny and to live, to renounce and to live. So every training plan has stuff you have to stop doing, and then it has stuff that you need to start doing. And Paul lays it out very clearly: to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, to renounce those things. These are things we used to do. These are things we still struggle with doing, but we are to renounce them, to put them aside. As the Children's Catechism says, to hate and forsake these things. And then, at the same time, to live sensibly in a self-controlled way, to live righteously in an upright manner, to live godly in the present age. This twofold training plan for each one of us should begin with a self-assessment. You walk in, you have a personal trainer. First thing the trainer is going to do is figure out, where are you? He's got a baseline where you're at, so then he could figure out where you need to go. What are the next steps? You can do one push-up. Okay, well, we'll get you working up to two. You can do 15. We'll get you working up to 20. Step one is to baseline yourself. So as you read God's word, as you reflect on it, see yourself in the mirror of his word, and then respond in faith to what should I do, Lord? How should I act next? To renounce. What are we renouncing? What are we denying? Ungodliness, worldly desires. So first step is we might think, oh, I'm not really a godly person. That's that person over there that has this general tendency to be really nice, do good things, help old people across the street, do all those kind of things. That's what a godly person is, isn't it? Well, no. No, Scripture tells us it's actually contrary to our nature, to all our natures, to want to be God-directed. It's contrary because our nature is to want to go against what the Lord God says. Noah Webster's 1828 dictionary says, godly means the careful observance of the laws of God and the performance of religious duties. Careful observance. It starts with seeing and paying attention to the Word of God and seeing, first and foremost, I am thoroughly and utterly inadequate to do the things that God commands me to do. I can't do anything to please Him without His Holy Spirit. So a godly person, first and foremost, recognizes his or her dependency on the Spirit of God, his dependency on the grace of God. It's impossible to do these things in my own strength. And when you find yourself gritting your teeth and just trying to push through and trying to get through your day, recognize you're doing it in your own strength. This is not the Spirit of God working through you. And it's time to get on your knees and cry out to the Lord. You need more of His grace. Don't pretend, because it's impossible. You'll be found out eventually. Secondly, He tells us how to live. He gives us what looked like very simple and straightforward guidance to live self-controlled, to live righteously, to live godly, as opposed to living in an ungodly manner. Proverbs says that a person without self-government is like a city that is broken into and its walls are gone. There's no control. It just spills out all over. The Apostle Paul, as Luke records in the book of Acts, he says Paul was talking to Felix, who is the governor of Judea. And as he's explaining to Felix what Luke says is righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix gets frightened. Now, I could imagine the judgment to come could frighten Felix, but righteousness and self-control, do they really seem that scary? Well, if you're a person who can't govern themselves, who can't control their own spirit, it is a little unnerving to be in the presence of somebody who can. It makes you wonder, what's going on? How can they do that? How can they control themselves? I could put up a good act for a while, but eventually that crumbles. Only the Spirit of God can help me to govern my own self. Only the Spirit of God can help me to live in an upright manner, in a righteous manner, because only God is right. Only God is truth. He only is my baseline to compare to. Ask any Christian, why did Jesus die on the cross? You'll probably get the answer, why? Yeah, for my sins, to save me from my sins. Jesus died on the cross to save me from my sins. That's true, but there's more. There's so much more. 1 Peter 2:24 says, He bore our sins in His body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. He died on the cross that, in order that, we might die to sin, which is to renounce, to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live righteously, sensibly, righteously, and godly. He died not just so that our sins would be forgiven, but so that we would live for Him in a way that reflects His glory, His majesty, His truth. You can't worship just half of Jesus. You can't just worship the part that you like. Because either we worship all of Him or we worship Him not at all. And we do this because we know, as Titus 2 verse 13 tells us, that though He appeared in grace, He will now, in the near future, who knows, days, weeks, months, years, we don't know, but in the near future, He will appear in glory, in the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. As Christians, sometimes we say, I can't wait for Jesus to return. I can't wait for Him to get back here. And really, I think what we're saying is, I wish this present problem that I'm struggling with were just over and I could be done with it and I can go and do what I want to do. That's not hastening Jesus' return. That's just wanting to be done with the struggle and to go off and live life the way you want to live it, which is not for the Lord. So we have an opportunity to see Jesus first in the grace that appeared. And as we sang, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, one of the lines is, mild He lays His glory by. Mild He lays His glory by. He's laying His glory by where? In a sense, putting these privileges that He has of coming in glory, He laid it aside so He can appear meek, humble, in the grace of a little child, a little baby. But He's also the King of Kings that will return in glory. He's not just the 6-pound, 9-ounce baby Jesus that we hold in our hands and treasure, but He's also the King of Kings who will come with a sword to judge the world. He's both. And so we're living in this present age looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior. The word looking in New American Standard also is rendered waiting for in the English Standard Version. And you might think, well, that's strange. Looking, waiting, what's the difference? Well, how well do you wait? So my wife and I were going to a show, and we're sitting there, and it's probably about 15 minutes before showtime, and person next to me has their phone out, they're playing solitaire. Another person in front of me has their phone out, they're playing their little video game. Somebody else is doing something else on their phone, probably flipping through their Facebook feed. So they're waiting, in a sense, but they're not really awaiting the show to come. What they're doing has no connection to what they're about to participate in. They're really just passing time, as it used to be called. They're passing, the time is just passing away. They're not really doing anything with it other than wanting that show to start. Now, to await for or to look forward to is to prepare in every sense. Paul is saying that the way we live is going to, again, hasten the appearing of our great God and Savior, who will come in glory. So how we live is not just passing the time until Jesus comes back and then we're all raptured and game over. That's not at all what the Bible says. It's encouraging us to await, to look forward to, in everything we do to bring about and bring closer the kingdom of glory that is to come. Hebrews 9, verses 27 and 28 says this, inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes the judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin for all who eagerly await Him, all who are awaiting His coming, looking forward to His coming. Grace appeared, as we see in Titus 2:14, grace appeared that we might be redeemed but also purified. Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, even the ones that I treasure, that I want to hold on to. He wants to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify, to make clean and pure a people for himself, for his own possession. We are his possession. We are not our own. We have been bought with a price so that we might be zealous for good deeds. I can live a life of enthusiasm and yet I still not know the Lord. I can be absolutely enthusiastic. A fan of the Lord will carry his Bible to church and yet seldom open that Bible. A fan of the Lord might know lots of great statistics, may be able to tell you all the books of the Bible in order, may be able to tell you how many magi there were, how many gifts there were, and all of these interesting things. A fan of the Lord might know and be able to talk about lots of religious stuff. And yet at the end of the day, their heart is far from God. Their heart is far from God. Fans don't need training. But those who are trusted in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ need his training, his mercy, and grace on a daily basis. If my faith and trust is in Christ, then I no longer live for myself. I live for him who has called me and gave himself for me. A believer is not trying to find himself in this world. He's trying to recognize his union, her union with Christ, which is what has placed you in the body of Christ, which has given you a new identity. You don't need to find yourself. You just need to recognize and rest in the identity that Christ has given you in a local congregation, in service amongst the Lord's people, hastening the kingdom of glory. And together, you and I can seek to defeat Satan's kingdom. Together, you and I can seek to advance the kingdom of grace and to hasten the kingdom of glory. This is what heaven on earth looks like. Would you pray for me and with me that we would see that here and around the world? Our God and Savior, Heavenly Father, we do praise you that you have sent grace into the world through your Son, Jesus Christ. We glory in his name. And Father, we confess that we would prefer a training plan to be easier. We would prefer the details of our life to not be so painful. We would prefer that there be some other way. And yet, Lord, in the midst of the struggle of the training, we can confess, Lord, that your grace is sufficient and your power is being perfected in weakness. And so, Lord, we thank you for the clear picture you give us of what heaven on earth could look like. And we pray, Lord, more and more, make our hearts, our minds, our wills to be conformed to this picture according to your word, so that your Son would receive the glory, the fame that he so richly deserves, and so that many, many more would worship him in spirit and truth. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.